endless men whose age will be not to defense of ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, everyone. I hope you're warm and blessed, and we're in the middle of some of the most frigid temperatures that I can remember. I tell you, this is probably normal for our northern neighbors, but where we're at, it's just plain cold. It seems like every winter that comes along, I like the cold just less and less. Well, we're going to continue with our explanation of Revelation chapter 20 with the understanding that all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled. And I hope that you're being challenged. I hope these messages are causing you to dig deeper into the Word for answers. But above all, I challenge you not to go looking into commentaries or online teachings into what other people believe or teach. But I challenge you to simply open the Word of God and read and study and see what the Holy Spirit of God reveals to you. The preacher has got a purpose. I believe that. But something I've always wondered about with Christians, it seems like most of them will only believe what they've been told. And again, there's nothing wrong with that. And I mean, as long as we're looking at the scriptures ourselves and making sure that what we're being told is actually the Word of God. But we've got to get into the Word of God ourselves and look at these passages of scripture and make sure that what we're being told is actually the truth of what the Word actually says. And now I'd ask you today, why should you listen to me? Why should you even consider the points of view that I'm offering? And there was a message that I preached a couple of months ago called, What's Your Perspective? And how we understand the Word of God is reflective upon what our perspective is. Now, my perspective is unlike the majority of preachers, so-called, in the last 200 plus years. One, I teach that the English word church should not be in our English Bibles. I've encouraged people that hear me to go and study this for yourselves. Find out why Tyndale was hunted down like an animal and tortured and executed because he would not print the word church in the very first complete English Bible in history. Are you hearing me? William Tyndale was executed because he would not use the word church in his English translation of the Bible. It's interesting to me that some historians say he was executed for, quote, heresy. And I realize we're probably talking about semantics in the end, but officially, the death penalty was the punishment for anyone found in possession of unlicensed scripture. No doubt, because the word, quote, church was not found in Tyndale's version, there was no way his version was going to receive a license. So anyone in possession of Tyndale's Bible, they were in danger of the death penalty. But today, in 2019, I would dare say that in America, there's not a single one of us that possesses an unlicensed version of the Bible. You say, well, what do you mean, Charlie? No one has required me to have a license for my Bible. What I'm saying is that there is not one publishing house in America that is not incorporated. Every one of them is a creature of the state. This is why every single English Bible available to the common man today has the word church in it, where the Greek word is ekklesia. The Greek word ekklesia, as it relates to Bible knowledge, is called out Christian community of believers. It's the kingdom of God on earth, living among communities of people who have no other king but Christ. And they're governed by the laws, the statutes, judgments, and perfect will of God for his people and for his creation. Now, ask me where or if this exists, and I'll tell you I have no idea. Ask me why I don't know where it exists or even if it exists today, and I'll tell you it's because the word church has been inserted by force, by threat, by murder, because the state, because men's governments understand that if the truth concerning the present day reality of the kingdom of God was preached today, the jig would be up. If men knew that outside of the truth of the present day reality of the kingdom of God, there is no salvation today, men would run to the truth of the kingdom of God. When Christ said, I will build my ecclesia, he was saying, I will build my kingdom. He wasn't saying that he was building weekend social organizations where people come together to sing kumbaya, speak in tongues, gather their money together so the preacher could be rich, or big buildings complete with gymnasiums, etc. He was building his kingdom, and it was a kingdom whereby God's creation was commanded to allow his kingship in their lives and follow him while he followed his Father's commandments. It's a kingdom that refuses to follow idols and statues, which are men's attempts to rule over each other with their laws and their treaties and their statutes. It is a kingdom message that can be summed up from Acts chapter 17. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, this Yeshua, whom I preached unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. Because this understanding doesn't fit with modern so-called Christianity, the modern preacher, whose works are published by U.S. corporations under the authority of their creator, assert in their margin notes that these verses were false accusations. There is nothing in the text of these 8 verses that would indicate that the statements were false. When taken in context with the 99.9% of the rest of the scripture, there is no doubt, and there should be no doubt in your mind today, that these men who had heard the preaching of John the Baptist, they had heard of the wise men coming from the east looking for the king, they had read from Moses and the prophets concerning the king, and when they themselves found him, they said, Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. After witnessing his many miracles firsthand, eyewitnesses, and hearing his public speaking, and then being taken aside in private messages for further understanding, then witnessing his death, his burial, and his resurrection, they finally understood that this Jesus, this Yeshua, was King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when they were imbued with all power from the Holy Ghost, they filled the world with this doctrine. This doctrine was that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I'm telling you today that if you are of the mindset that church and state is ordained of God, your perspective is skewed, and your ability to rightly divide the word of truth is in jeopardy. I don't tell you this to hurt your feelings. I don't tell you this to belittle you or make you feel that you're stupid or that you don't understand anything. I'm telling you this because it's the truth. And your perspective is skewed. Christ didn't die for a quote church. He gave himself for his kingdom. The Greek word ekklesia, as in the non-biblical understanding, is government. It is the assembly that came together during in Greece for the purpose of government. When the writers of the New Testament were teaching what Christ had instructed them to build, this is the word they used. 1,000 times more accurate Greek word that could, or I'm sorry, English word that could be used for the Greek ekklesia is assembly. And again, church, not a chance. First of all, the Greek word for church is kurios. It's not ekklesia. That alone should tell us there's a rat somewhere. But assembly is far more accurate, far more descriptive. In the early parts of America, many of the communities that settled, and I'm talking about 1600s, go way back further than the creation of the United States of America in the late 1700s. But many of them in the 1600s, who settled and agreed with each other that they would be governed solely by the scriptures and that Christ would be their king, they called their community meetings assemblies. Now, carrying on this tradition, if you will, even today, many of the quote-unquote states call their quote-unquote governments assemblies. For instance, Indiana calls their legislature the Indiana General Assembly. In fact, 19 states in the U.S. refer to their legislatures as the General Assembly. Now, it's got no significance today beyond the fact that they think it legitimizes their impostorship and their usurpation of the laws of God. But General Assembly comes directly from the Word of God in Hebrews chapter 12 when the ecclesia is called the General Assembly. We are far removed from the proper biblical understanding of government and ecclesia in America today. And the biggest reason is because we do not understand what the definition of ecclesia is. And it's because the word, quote, church has been disastrously accepted because an improper perspective of the Word of God has crept in unawares and caused men to deny the kingship of Christ. The second reason you should hear my preaching is because I see and I emphasize the singular message and theme of the New Testament. That is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. On nearly every page of the Gospels, you'll find the word kingdom or a reference to it. It is without a doubt the central message of John the Baptist, our Lord, his disciples, and his apostles. I preach that the phrase is at hand cannot possibly mean thousands of years in the future. Calling men to the understanding that the full and complete institution of the kingdom of God and the kingship of Christ as a present day reality, in that it was established at AD 70, and since that time, it is the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to his kingdom right now, is a message that the organized church and the state declares as its enemy. And they will do whatever they have to do to silence that message. Over the last 20 plus weeks, I've gone to great detail to prove two major doctrines found in the New Testament, prophesied from the Old Testament prophets and confirmed through Christ. Number one, that the king and the kingdom were at hand to that generation to whom Christ was sent. The phrases "the last days" and "the end of the world" are synonymous with the end of the old covenant age. Number two, judgment in the form of the great wrath of God was going to be poured out upon that generation who killed Christ and who persecuted the saints. I have shown conclusively from the Old Testament prophets when they said this event would occur, and I've proven beyond a shadow of any doubt that Christ said he was sent to the generation upon which that wrath would be poured upon. in J. Stuart Russell's excellent book, The Parousia, he states that the book of Revelation is a parallel passage of Christ's words of Matthew chapter 24. And to that, I absolutely agree. And not that it matters that either one of us say this or agree with it, but I absolutely believe that the book of Revelation and Matthew chapter 24 are parallel passages. Matthew 24 sums up all the Gospels. It sums up all the prophets. It sums up the Psalms, and it sums up Moses. The central theme, again, being that the kingdom of God and kingship of Christ and the coming judgment and wrath of God poured upon the unbelieving, upon those that rejected the Messiah and killed him and his followers. And that occurred in the generation whom Christ was sent. Revelation chapter 20 is consistent with the theme of the Gospels in that it describes two major things, the kingdom and judgment. Now, open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 20. Once again, I'm doing this in answer to several who have written in and asked me how Revelation chapter 20 fits into the understanding of all Bible prophecy being fulfilled. Now, I still believe that we're a bit premature in that more foundation should be laid, but I'm continuing to try to, as they say, kill two birds with one stone. Revelation chapter 20 and verse number 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. All right. Here, of course, is where the major controversy of Revelation chapter 20 occurs. Now, as to foundations that I previously tried to lay in messages past, I would refer you back to parts 15 and 16 that deal with the issue of death being destroyed and Satan or the devil also being destroyed. I showed you how it was told to the Roman Christians in Romans 16:20 that Satan would be bruised, and the Greek word for bruised was to crush completely, and that this would take place under their feet, and it would also take place shortly. I showed you from several passages that the proper understanding for death in relation to a believer in Christ is sleep, because through Christ's death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews chapter 2. So now we're come to Revelation chapter 20, and it seems like a devil or Satan, which was supposedly destroyed by the finished work of Christ, is now resurrected somehow and back in existence and bound for 1,000 years. So yes, I can see how this can all be a bit of a head scratcher. But there has to be an answer, or even answers, and they must fit with the rest of Scripture. I believe that the word that causes the most controversy will eventually be the word that settles the controversy. And that word, of course, is thousand. All right, verse number 3. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. All right. Now we're seeing the fulfillment of the promise to the disciples. We talked about this a little in last week's message, What Time Is It? Christ told his disciples that they would sit with him on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19:28. Is there anything we can see from these verses that would indicate when this occurred? Well, absolutely. I believe that in my previous messages, I laid a foundation as to when this would take place, kingdom and judgment. Okay, I shared with you the passage of Scripture that started me down this path many years ago. It's Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4 is required to, at the very least, begin at AD 70. Verse 4 shows us the two central themes, kingdom, as represented by the thrones, and judgment. It further shows us fulfilling of Matthew chapter 24 in relation to Christ telling his disciples that some of them would be persecuted and some of them would be killed. The same is shown in 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 3. Now we've got to constantly be reminded that Revelation chapter 20 must fit inside of Revelation 1:1, things which must shortly come to pass and the time is at hand. And we'll also see in upcoming messages how that Revelation chapter 20 needs to fit within Revelation 22, where again, John is told not to seal up his vision and prophecy. Why? Because the time is at hand. Now, you're going to have to continue bearing with me, because I feel that I need to continue laying more foundation concerning what I'm saying about Revelation chapter 20 as it fits inside the beginning of the book of Revelation, specifically from chapter 1. Go to Revelation chapter 1. All right, we've already seen that the book is about the revealing of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've already seen, quote, things which must shortly come to pass. And blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. We've seen how the book was written to the seven ecclesias which are in Asia. Now I want to stop here for a second and provide a warning. Now I'm not using this as a warning for people or preachers who do not agree with me with what I'm saying. This is not about what I'm saying. This is about thus saith Yahweh. In Revelation chapter 22, there's a clear warning to those who would take away from or would add to the prophecies in the book of Revelation. The modern Protestant preacher today loves to talk about Babylon from Revelation chapter 14 through 18 and say that it's talking about the Catholic Church. Luther did it. Calvin did it. And in addition to some of the modern evangelicals as well. What I'm saying to you is that when one takes the book of Revelation and makes statements such as it's talking about a future Catholic Church, or it's talking about the United States or New York City, we're adding to the words of the prophecy, and that is a dangerous place to be. The book was written to the seven ecclesias of Asia, and it was telling them about things which would shortly come to pass and things which are at hand. Those things being the revealing of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the coming wrath and judgment of God that would be poured out upon those who killed the Lord Jesus, Yeshua the Christ, and his saints. Babylon the Great, described in chapters 14 through 18, is Old Covenant Jerusalem. Jerusalem is called Babylon in the same manner in which Jerusalem was called Sodom and Gomorrah, Revelation 11:8, and their dead bodies shall lie in the street of that great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Because people have refused to see the reality of, quote, the things which must shortly come to pass, and the time is at hand, all kinds of wild things have been tossed out in the name of Bible prophecy. Things, as I mentioned last week and the week before, about rebuilding of Jerusalem and rebuilding of the temple and reinstituting of animal sacrifices. And all of this is supposed to be the plan of God. But it's adding to the prophecy, and it causes harm to the understanding that Christ is King right now. Continuing in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. The prince of the kings of the earth. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now it's interesting to me that now in the book of Revelation, the title of the Christ, which is King, is listed before his title of Messiah. personally, I find great value in this and use it as proof that in order for a man to have the atoning work of Christ for sin, he must accept Christ as King. Now, I've said this before many times. Everyone wants a Jesus that will take away their sin. But few people want him as the reigning King in their lives today. I do not believe that we can have the one without the other. Verse 6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. This verse at the very beginning of the book of Revelation is something we need to be mindful of when we get back to Revelation chapter 20. Because I believe that men have taken Revelation chapter 20 and they've removed it from the rest of the book, not just the book of Revelation, but the entire collection of scripture. And they focus on a single word, that being thousand, and then they've created an entire theology based on what they've termed the millennial reign of Christ. But in verse 6 of Revelation chapter 1, all time constraints are removed from his dominion. This too is consistent with the rest of scriptures that refer to his kingdom and dominion as being forever, without end, from generation to generation, not limited to a specific 1,000 year period of time. Isaiah chapter 9 verses 6 through 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now listen, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will perform this. I'm not going to tell you that the word thousand should not be in an English Bible, like I tell you the word church shouldn't be there. I'm not going to tell you that the word death should not be in an English Bible, but I'm going to submit to you that the way we understand the word thousand, just as the way we understand the word death, may not be the way God understands it or wants us to understand it. Men want to limit the reign of Christ to 1,000 years. They want that reign to occur in the future, but God put a clear time on when that reign would begin, and he put a definite stamp on it saying that the kingdom would be forever. It began when the old covenant world passed away at AD 70 with the destruction of the temple, and of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. I laid the foundation for when the prophecy concerning the fulfillment of Christ sitting on the throne of David. I've already laid that foundation. And that event took place at the resurrection of Christ, clearly and definitively proven from Acts chapter 2 verses 30 through 31. Therefore, being a prophet, speaking directly of David, therefore being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. There's not multiple kingdoms of Christ prophesied in the scripture. There are not multiple judgments on Jerusalem for killing Christ and his disciples prophesied in the scripture. These prophecies are meant for a specific time and a specific place, and they all come to pass so that men would know beyond any shadow of a doubt that the one whom they crucified, God hath made this same Jesus, Yeshua, both Lord and Christ. And he revealed this to his creation exactly the way our Lord said that he would be revealed at exactly the time in which he said the revelation would occur. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Revelation 1, verse 7. As I read this chapter, obviously, things which must shortly come to pass is prominent. For the time is at hand, is large. To the seven ecclesias in Asia, to Christ, the prince of the kings of the earth, those are all hugely important in understanding this book and the timing of its fulfillment. But to me, verse 7 is the great conclusion to the beginning of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Once again, let's go back to Matthew chapter 24, verses 27 through 30, verse 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, can we really look at these passages and say they're not referring to the same things? Remember how I said that Matthew 24 and the book of Revelation are parallel teachings? Come on. These verses are nearly word for word of each other. This is why I said, don't go rushing off to some commentary or go searching the internet to find someone who tell you that these things aren't talking about the same thing. Just read this and trust that the Holy Spirit of God will show you how simple the word really is. We're seeing the same things talked about here in Matthew chapter 24 and Revelation chapter 1, verse 28 of Matthew chapter 24. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. All the great descriptive language from the book of Revelation is referring directly to these verses in Matthew chapter 24. The book of Revelation just provides much more detail, but it's talking about the exact same things of Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Read it again, please, verse 30, Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, what was said in Revelation 1, verse 7? Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now, to me, I get the greatest sense of encouragement from seeing these passages speak word for word of each other. The harmony of the Word of God should bring great comfort to each and every one of us. We serve a God who keeps His Word. His Word is truth. In the world that we live in that's surrounded by lies and deception, it should bring us great hope that we serve a God who gave us His Word, and His Word is truth, and we can see it. Yes, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But these are things that we can see if we'll only open our eyes and trust what we plainly read from the Word of God. The prophecies are fulfilled, and Christ is King now. Look closer at verse 7 of Revelation chapter 1. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And they also which pierced him. This is huge in believing that the timing of the book of Revelation was indeed shortly to come to pass, and the time is at hand. Let me ask you something. Did you kill Christ? Did I kill Christ? No, Of course not. We weren't even alive when he was killed. Would we have participated in killing Christ? Hopefully, we would have been like his disciples and we would have been scared off into the night like the rest. Hopefully, none of us would have been in the crowd cheering, "We have no king but Caesar." Hopefully, that would not have been any of us. Well, I'll give you some clues as to who would have been in that crowd. Today, we've got preachers so-called demanding obedience to Caesar. They even say that Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar. Whosoever maketh himself a king is not the friend of Caesar." Today, anyone who claims that Christ is king now and that men's governments are an affront to the kingship of Christ, they'll be ridiculed. They'll be mocked. They'll be thrown into prison. And I believe those people who would have been in the crowd that wanted Christ executed. No, none of us today, over 2,000 years later, killed Christ. Look with me to Matthew chapter 26, and we'll begin in verse 59. Matthew 26, verse 59. "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus, against Yeshua, to put him to death. But they found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none. At the last came two false witnesses." Now, what they're saying here is that they had, you know, it says there were many, many false witnesses came, but they were just ridiculously incredible. They just were not credible. And it says, "But at the last came two false witnesses." Now, I need to sidetrack here for just a second, because there's something really important here that we need to take note of. And notice that the text clearly says that they sought false witnesses. It doesn't say that they sought witnesses. It says they sought false witnesses. It actually goes to painstaking detail to say that the witnesses were false. Three times in two verses, the witnesses were called false witnesses. Compare that to Acts chapter 17 or Luke chapter 23. What I'm trying to get you to see here is that when false witnesses or false testimony is discussed, the scripture tells you that the witnesses were false. Acts chapter 17, Luke chapter 23 does not say in any way that the testimony was false. When the apostles preach that there's another king, one Jesus, and they did all contrary to the decrees of Caesar, there's nothing in that text that says those statements were false. Verse 61 of Matthew chapter 26, "And said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus saith unto him," now watch this very closely, "thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you," this is Yeshua, this is Jesus Christ, speaking to Caiaphas the high priest, over 2,000 years ago, "nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Now, brethren, I ask you, were these the people that killed Christ? Were these the people that pierced him? Beyond any shadow of a doubt, however you want to look at it, figuratively, literally, spiritually, whatever you want to say, you have to say these are the people who pierced Christ. And here we have Christ looking at Caiaphas in his face, man to man, face to face, eye to eye. And he said to him, "I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. This is conclusive evidence that the coming of Christ, prophesied all throughout the Gospels and through the Acts and the Epistles, took place in the generation, the nation, the time, the people, the generation to whom Christ was sent, the generation, the nation, the time, the people who killed the Lord Jesus, Yeshua the Christ. The details and consistency of these verses is so striking that for me at least, it takes my breath away. It causes the hairs to stand up on my arms. Its awesome significance gives me total boldness and confidence to preach that Christ is King right now. No matter what threats are made against me, no matter what violence may come against me, it is the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to conform to his government right now. Because the prophecies are fulfilled and Christ was revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over 2,000 years ago. Verse 65, Matthew chapter 26. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? And he's saying, get rid of these witnesses. They're false anyway. Let's just take his very words and we'll condemn him because of his very words. Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? What think ye? Wait a minute. Let me back up. Hang on just a minute. I'm going over this too quickly. He says, get rid of the witnesses. We don't need them anymore. Now, they were false anyway. Get rid of them. We've got his own word against him. His own word was speaking blasphemy. What was his own word? What was it that Caiaphas got so upset about? Verse 64. Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, yes, I am the Christ. Yes, I am the Messiah. Yes, I am the fulfillment of the prophecies. Thou hast said, you got that right. I am Christ. I am the Son of God. I am the one. And Jesus saith unto him, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. You better believe that these were the people who killed Christ. You better believe that all the wrath of Almighty God came upon this generation because God had sent them his only Son, saying, surely they will reverence my Son. But when the husbandmen saw the Son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. And Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in his eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. Why we fail to understand that the murder of Christ and his disciples were the greatest crimes in the history of mankind is beyond me. Christ said in Luke chapter 21, verse 22, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Our failure to believe these simple, clear words of Christ is what is responsible for our skewed, flawed perspective, in receiving and living in the kingdom of Christ now, and our acceptance of lesser kingdoms, which continue to dominate us, to enslave us, to take our substance away from us, to take our children away from us, when we've been offered the King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now. Let's, if you will, let's dissect this Luke 21:22 verse for just a second, just a little bit more. Christ said, "For these be the days of vengeance." Okay? It doesn't say, "For these will be the days of vengeance." It says, "These be the days of vengeance." These are the days of vengeance. These be the days of vengeance. Why? Because Jerusalem had rejected the Messiah. They rejected the Son of God. The parable from Matthew 21 regarding the Son and the vineyard was a direct reference to God the Father and His Son. And the text returns to the reality from the parable. And it says, "And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard His parables, they perceived that He spake of them." These be the days of vengeance is clear. Christ said what He said, He meant what He said, and it was for those people who pierced Him. Luke 21:22, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Come on now, brothers. I've heard all the talk for many years now, over 40 of them, that the public school system in America is designed to, quote, dumb folks down. I've heard it. You've heard it. Well, let's not let ourselves be included in the dumbing down of America. Now, I haven't had many, but I'll tell you that much. But through the years, not just since I've been preaching these messages on the radio, but through the years that I've been preaching it, but as recently as a couple of weeks ago, I've had people say to me, "Well, I can believe that a lot of prophecy has been fulfilled, but not all of it." And they'll write to me and say, "Well, all just doesn't mean all." Okay, but I'm telling you, if we refuse to yield to such simplistic language as what is found in Luke 21:22, we're opening a can of worms for us that's going to lead to all sorts of problems. I'm telling you that all things which are written may be fulfilled can be summed up in two fulfillments, basically. Number one, the judgment on Israel for executing the Son of God. And number two, the revealing of Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the everlasting kingdom being established. That's what all the prophecies point to. It's all summed up in those two. And the scriptures are abundantly clear that the prophecies were fulfilled in the generation, the nation, time, and place, and people to whom our Lord was sent. All right, go back with me to Revelation chapter 1, please, verses 8 through 10. Revelation chapter 1 and verses 8 through 10, and we'll begin with verse 8. "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." Do you see here that God is claiming and or reclaiming His ownership to His creation? He is the Almighty. He is the all-ruling, absolute, and universal sovereign, almighty and omnipotent. If He is almighty and omnipotent, how does anyone else have any might, power, or potency, as in only potentate and king, 1 Timothy 6:15. Verse 9, "I, John, whom also your brother and companion in tribulation," fulfilling in Matthew chapter 24, "and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ," Yeshua Christ, "was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Christ." Now, please watch this, verse 10. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and behind me, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." All right. He's telling us that he was spiritually taken to another place so that he could witness and write his prophecy. What I find most interesting here is that there seems to be a clear distinction between verses 1 and 9, and then what takes place beginning in verse 10. In other words, it seems as though his first nine verses are in the present, his present. And then beginning in verse 10, he enters a different realm, or maybe even in a different state of being. He seems to be distinguishing between his literal physical realm and a figurative spiritual realm. Because of this, I believe it reaffirms the fact that he literally means shortly come to pass, and the time is at hand in the first verses. He literally means they which pierced him in verse 7 to literally mean they which pierced him will see him coming in the clouds. John was in his present mental state, just as you and I are from verses 1 through 9. Then in verse 10, it changes and even tells you that it changes. This is why some of the language throughout the rest of the book of Revelation is figurative and symbolic. John was seeing a vision of those things that were coming. This is why I believe we can say that verses 1 through 9 are to be taken literally, plainly. Say what they say, mean what they say. And from verse 10 on, we need to really dig and discover language. It's not literal, and it's not necessarily physical, but it's symbolic and figurative. For instance, I briefly touched on the thought that Babylon the Great from chapters 14 through 18 is more likely a reference to Jerusalem or to those who killed Christ and persecuted the saints at that time period, as opposed to the Catholic Church, or if you were Luther or Calvin hundreds of years later, or if you were Hal Lindsey or Jerry Falwell of the Catholic Church thousands of years later. John calls Jerusalem Sodom and Gomorrah in Revelation chapter 11. That's symbolic language. The book of Revelation is filled with symbolic language. I believe Revelation chapter 20, and specifically the word thousand, I believe that word to be symbolic language. Interestingly enough, even futurists say that the word is symbolic. They don't even require it to be an actual 1,000-year period. But most of them will say that the word thousand is symbolic of a very long period of time. And I admit, absolutely, it looks to me like it should be a very long period of time. I think J. Stuart Russell's book, The Parousia, is a great book. I've said it before. Not that it matters whether I agree with him or not. Personally, I doubt he would have cared one bit whether someone like me agrees with him or not. But with Russell writing about the overwhelming amount of text referring to the fulfillment of Bible prophecy, when it comes to Revelation chapter 20, Russell concludes that the chapter doesn't seem to fit with the rest, so it must have some sort of special understanding, and that the use of the word 1,000 cannot mean anything other than a long period of time. Well, as much as I respect his writings, I just don't see it that way. I just don't see why that word must only be designated as a long period of time, as we in our humanity would want to see it and define it. Look with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 1, and we're going to need to continue this next week, but we're going to start with 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, as we read 2 Peter chapter 2, as we read 2 Peter chapter 2, I want you to be mindful that this is the same Peter who had just years before had preached on the day of Pentecost and said, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood." Now listen, "before that great and notable day of the Lord come." All right, now, Peter says the days of Pentecost were the last days, talking about all of the things that were going to happen before the great notable day of the Lord would come. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. So you can see Peter's continuing with his same line of thinking that he was in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And I'll throw this in again too. Notice he said, for since the fathers fell asleep. He didn't refer to it as death. Verse 5. For this they willingly are ignorant of, but that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Now, for those who have taken Revelation 1:1, things which must shortly come to pass, and the time is at hand. And they say, shortly doesn't mean shortly, and the time is at hand doesn't mean at hand. Well, why did I tell you a couple messages ago that they say this? Well, their argument that the text doesn't mean shortly as we understand it, but rather as God understands shortly, is because with the Lord, quote, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Now wait just a minute. If they can say that shortly can be a long time, as in thousands of years at least, then why can't I say that the thousand years of Revelation 20 could be just one day? Is it possible that when he uses the phrase thousand years in Revelation 20, it could mean only one day? Well, that's what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 2, and that's what the futurists say in relation to Revelation 1, things which must shortly come to pass, and the time is at hand. Well, they're very quick to run to 2 Peter chapter 2 and say, ah, see, a thousand years is a day, and a day is a thousand years. Well, if that's the case from Revelation chapter 1, then why can't it be the same thing for Revelation chapter 20? If shortly in Revelation 1 could mean, I'm sorry, If shortly in Revelation could mean thousands of years based on 2 Peter chapter 3, then why can't thousand years of Revelation 20 mean one day? If I've laid a foundation whereby 99.9% of the rest of the text calls for repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, to mean exactly that, then I get to Revelation 1 and I read about things which will shortly come to pass and at hand. Then I get to verse 10 and see that John is now saying that the book is symbolic. It seems natural for me to say that the thousand years of Revelation 20 is a day. One day is with the Lord is a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. Now, for those who reject this, we've got further argument that can be made. I've got plenty more to say on why Revelation chapter 20, where it says a thousand years, it could simply be one day, okay? And again, if the futurists can say that Revelation chapter 1 shortly come to pass and the time is at hand, they can say, oh, that really means thousands and thousands of years because Peter said a day is a thousand years is a day. Okay, fine. Then why can't we say the same thing about Revelation chapter 20? Well, I'm going to say it because Revelation or 2 Peter chapter 3 says that a day is as a thousand years and a thousand years is as a day. And through the rest of the chapters of the book of Revelation, John was writing things that he saw in a vision. These were symbolic things that John was seeing and that things were writing. Most was symbolic. Not all, but most was symbolic. But as I said, we've got more argument that can be made. And we're going to do so beginning in next week because we're out of time. So Lord willing, next week we'll continue. Somehow we're going to have to come to an understanding that Revelation 20 has got to fit in the things which must shortly come to pass of Revelation chapter 1. And I believe that I'm going to give you two things to consider on this matter. For now, I'm going to tell you that I'm persuaded that the thousand years of Revelation chapter 20 is a day. But Lord willing, I'm going to give you another thing to consider soon. What I have to say may surprise some of you who think you know where I'm headed here. So please be sure to listen in next week. And as always, I'd love to hear from you. Visit our website at www.godsendusmen.com.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.